Good morning, Marsh Chapel. It is good to see all of your faces looking back at me, and for those who are joining virtually worship from afar this morning, it is good to know that you are watching and or listening. Now, it's been a while since I've seen you, and you all have seen me from up here, and we also have some new faces in the crowd, so I thought we might start things off with an icebreaker question. What is a university at this time of year without a good icebreaker question? After all, something to help us catch up with one another and get a window, a glimpse into each other's lives. So today's icebreaker question comes from a conversation I had this past Wednesday when I met to meet up with a pastor friend of mine here in the Boston area. And the question is this: what have you been eating and what has been eating you? Think about that. What have you been eating and what is eating you? Feel free to tell me or your neighbor later after the service. But in the meantime, let me tell you mine answers. So first, for the more lighthearted question, what have I been eating? Well, lots of things, of course. Hot pot, pho, grilled cheese, chicken noodle soup, beef stew, and rice. Now, I had told myself and resolved at the beginning of the year to eat more vegetables and fewer carbs with the hope of feeling a little bit lighter. Maybe you too, you did that as well. But in reality, I'm doing a lot of the opposite of that. However, I would argue that if it weren't for these warm and hearty meals, my North Carolina heart would still be frozen right now, what with how cold it has been lately. Now, what has been eating me? Also, lots of things. The start of the school year, the grief of watching people lose home and lives in Los Angeles, while my anxiety about the future of the climate and our planet grows. The reality that living in Boston means living in the United States' third most expensive city behind San Jose and New York City. And of course, the big red elephant in the room, our new presidential administration with all the policies and changes it has already begun to enact. Maybe the list of things that have been eating you has some similar items. Maybe it doesn't. But regardless of our differences, I'm sure that each of our lists share some basic things in common. Things like fear, anxiety, isolation, shame, or grief. It can be hard not to dwell on these things in our lives that cause us so much pain. It can be hard not to give these painful things control over our thoughts and emotions. And for sure, we live in a time where so many things feel out of our control. This has always been the case, of course, but it might feel particularly different today given the magnitude and scope of everything. Things like affordable housing, the climate crisis, conflicts and wars abroad aren't necessarily things you and I can make a difference in individually. And despite some of our efforts to rally others around us, the persistence of these painful things make it seem like our work is for naught. How do we deal with these things? How do we even start? Where do we begin? Beloved ones, beginnings are powerful things. They set the stage for what is to come, and a good beginning is able to draw upon the hope for newness and change that lives in each one of us to create an entirely new world. We heard President Trump invoke the power of beginnings in his inaugural address this past Monday. He says, "We are at the start of a thrilling new era of success. A tide of change is sweeping over the country, and we have the chance to seize this opportunity like never before." But there is another beginning that I think will be more useful and helpful for us as we try to navigate this world, a beginning that offers a message of reconciliation and restoration built on a foundation of love that I believe offers us all a lesson on what we can do and who we can be for the next week, the next 4 years, for our entire lives. This beginning I'm speaking about is from today's gospel reading, where we heard the story of Jesus' first public message, Jesus' inaugural address to the people in his hometown of Nazareth. Now, this account of Jesus' message in his hometown isn't exclusive to the Gospel of Luke. It also appears in the other synoptics of Mark and Matthew. However, Luke is unique by how he places this story at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. We, the readers of this gospel, haven't really heard much about Jesus the adult so far. We know that he's special, of course, and that there are some signs of evidence to him being the Messiah, what with handling the temptations of the devil in the wilderness that comes right before. But other than those few things, we don't know much else about what Jesus can or plans to do. According to Luke, Jesus doesn't even have any disciples yet at this point, unlike Matthew, Mark, and John, who each give Jesus disciples before his ministries of signs and teachings even begin. And if we don't know much about Jesus, imagine how much of an unknown Jesus is to the actual people around him in the story itself. In any case, Jesus goes to his local synagogue on the Sabbath day and stands up to read in front of the entire assembly of the people. I can picture Jesus standing up in front of all these people who have known him and his family, all of his childhood friends, the aunties that spoiled him, the uncles that scolded him. They're all watching him with curiosity after having heard about the reports of him that have started to travel all around Galilee. Standing in front of this attentive crowd, Jesus takes the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and he reads out loud, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus rolls up the scroll to sit back down, and Luke tells us it's a mic drop moment. Everyone's eyes just follow him to his seats, and they said nothing at all. And the crowd has good reason to be astonished. The passage that Jesus read from is primarily found in Isaiah chapter 61, and it is a reading that is associated with the year of Jubilee, a holy year that God instituted in Leviticus to take place every 50 years when all debts would be forgiven, all land be returned, and all slaves and servants be set free. At the very beginning of his ministry, before he has called his first disciples or performed his first miracle, when Jesus tells the crowd that he is there to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, he is making the bold proclamation that he is the embodiment of the Jubilee, that through him all poor would receive good news, all the captives would be set free, and all the people would be healed. So of course all the people in the synagogue would have been amazed at what they just heard Jesus say. His promise is literally cause for jubilation. It's a promise of reconciliation, forgiveness, and freedom from all debts and bondages. And so if we read a little further into the gospel story, the crowd starts to react accordingly, praising Jesus with gracious words like, "Is this not Joseph's son? Mary's little boy? Well, isn't he all grown up? He makes us proud to be Nazarene." But Jesus senses the crowd's pride and quickly responds with a correction. "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb," he says, "Doctor, cure yourself. And you will say, 'Do hear also in your hometown the things that we have heard you did at Capernaum.' But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them except to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. There were also many with a skin disease in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed except Naaman, the Syrian." Jesus anticipates how the crowd might see Jesus as proclaiming the year of Jubilee for the people in Nazareth, or the people of Israel at large. And as he's offering these examples of how God's chosen agents present expansive visions of reconciliation and blessing to people beyond Israel, what Jesus declares is that God's Jubilee is not just for Israel, but for all of God's children. Jesus has not been anointed to help the people of Nazareth, Capernaum, or Israel. Jesus is proclaiming that his ministry of jubilation is for all people, that the year of the Lord's favor has a vision that extends to Phoenicians and Syrians, to Greeks and Romans, and to all Jews and all Gentiles. The year of reconciliation, of restoration, cannot and will not exist if it does not invite and include all of God's people. Beloved Marsh Chapel community, this is the task set before us. In these times when hope might feel weak and countless things are eating away at us, to follow the model set by Christ to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor for all of God's children. Now, how might we do this? You might say to me, Jonathan, how am I supposed to do all these things by myself? Well, the truth is, we are not alone. After all, Jesus himself was not alone. As he says in the first line of the quote from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." This is the same Holy Spirit who filled and inspired Zechariah, Mary, Simeon, and John the Baptist earlier in the Gospel of Luke. This is the same Holy Spirit who walked with Jesus as the devil tried to tempt and test him in the wilderness. This is the same Holy Spirit who Jesus promises to the disciples will accompany them and teach them all that they need in the time between Jesus' departure and his arrival, his return, excuse me. The same Spirit of the Lord who anointed Christ is the one who anoints us today. As Christ followers, we not only inherit the same mission that Jesus had, we also inherit the same encouragement and power that Jesus had. And we not only have the Holy Spirit to encourage us, but one another, each with our own talents, skills, and callings. As Paul writes to the Corinthians, we are all united in the one body that is of Christ. For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, queer or straight, male or female or trans or non-binary, white or black or Asian or Latinx, and we are all made to drink of one Spirit. God has so arranged the body so that there may be no dissension within it, so that all members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together with it. If one member is honored, all may rejoice together with it. Now, I don't know how you might have spent this past Monday. Maybe it was diving into arts and crafts. Maybe you were getting ready for the start of the new semester. Maybe you were paying attention and couldn't tear your eyes and ears away from what was happening down in Washington. Personally, I spent my Monday getting lunch with friends, but also listening to the words of the day's namesake, Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., through his final speech that he delivered in Memphis, Tennessee, the night before his assassination. Now, Dr. King had arrived in Memphis to support the striking African-American city sanitation workers, and so he begins the speech by offering suggestions for how this community might be able to fight back against both the injunctions and the injustices levied against the black community by the forces of white supremacy. He advises them to vote with their dollar, to boycott certain brands like Coca-Cola and Wonder Bread in order to redistribute the economic pain. He also advises them to support one another, to strengthen their local institutions in this time of tumult. But then there's a point in the sermon, or in the speech, excuse me, where it's not just Dr. Martin Luther King, but the Reverend Dr. As he calls for listeners to develop a dangerous unselfishness. To make this point, Martin Luther King Jr. talks about and explains the parable of the Good Samaritan. He explains how the road between Jerusalem and Jericho, through which the injured man, the Levite, the priest, and the Samaritan walked through, was a dangerous and treacherous path. And he explains that the reason why the Levite and the priest in this story did not stop for the injured man was because the first thought that the two of them asked themselves was this: if I stop to help this man, what will happen to me? But then the Good Samaritan came by, and he reversed the question, asking, if I do not stop to help this man, what will happen to him? This is the question of dangerous unselfishness, where we place the well-being of our neighbor over ourselves. And it is the central question of the Christian life of faith, right next to the act of loving God. It is the question that Jesus is asking all of those who hear his words and proclamation in today's gospel text to consider. If I do not stop to help, to heal, to feed, to walk with this person, what will happen to them? When Jesus says that he has been sent to proclaim release to the captives and good news to the poor, he does not do so because he is concerned about his popularity or his well-being, but because he knows that the year of the Lord's favor must include all. This question of dangerous unselfishness transforms the thing that I asked you earlier, or the question you might be asking yourself, what is eating me? And it transforms that question to, what is eating my neighbor? What is eating my loved ones? What is eating the strangers around me? How then do we join with Christ in proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor? We can do that by bringing good news to the poor, by setting free those who are oppressed, and by acting in the service of well-being of other people above the well-being of ourselves. By walking with one another, by mourning with one another, by singing with one another, and by serving one another. Now, I can't say this with complete certainty, but I believe this question is exactly what was going on through Bishop Marian Budde's mind as she was preparing for last Tuesday's national prayer service. In her own words, Bishop Budde was pleading for mercy, not for herself, not for the Episcopal Church, but for the people who live in fear. When she spoke these words, "In the name of our God, I ask you to have mercy upon the people in our country who are scared now." Bishop Budde did not act out of self-preservation. In fact, to act out of self-preservation would have meant that she said nothing at all. And even now, as she refuses to apologize for her words, what Bishop Budde is doing is speaking up for the voiceless, standing up for the poor and oppressed, and all those who live in fear because of the changes that are around us. If I do not stop, do not say this thing in this moment, what will happen to them? Now, Marsh Chapel, if you'll entertain me for just a minute, I'd like for us all to close this sermon together by rereading the gospel passage. But this time, I would like for you all to say these words to one another. If you're in the pews or up here in the chancel, I'm talking to you, choir, turn to someone next to or behind you. If you're listening or watching from afar, I'd invite you to do the same. Now, instead of reading the words to ourselves, we'll be speaking to one another. For example, instead of "the Spirit of the Lord is upon me," we'll say, "the Spirit of the Lord is upon you." And if you don't have anyone to speak these words to, you're welcome to say these words to yourself. Just as Jesus spoke these words to affirm his ministry at the beginning of his time, let us say these words to each other and to ourselves, to affirm the task to which we have been called, the legacy that we inherit, and the beloved community that binds us all together for this day, this week, this year, and this lifetime. And by saying these words out loud, I believe that the scriptures will be fulfilled today in all of our hearing, just as Jesus said that the scriptures were fulfilled in the hearing of the Nazarenes 2 millennia ago. Okay, have you found your neighbor? Yeah, I see some. Yeah. Good. Okay. Now, repeat after me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon you.
The Spirit of the Lord is upon you.
Because the Spirit has anointed you. To bring good news to the poor.
To bring good news to the poor.
To proclaim release to the captives.
To proclaim release to the captives.
to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.
And to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.
To the glory of God, amen.